Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 205 to begin with. 205. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. That's how we're free from the law, by his death alone. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus obtained a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, brother, believe. The cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Precious truth. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, as we continue our reading and commentary through this great book, Prophet Jeremiah. Lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army, exactly as God said it would be. But the people of his day didn't like the message, just like people today don't like a message of condemnation or holiness, justice of God. They want to hear about a God of love. But unless I'm mistaken, up to this point, we haven't seen that word yet in this book pertaining to God himself. But here, it says in verses 1 and 2, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. This is Jeremiah 32, verses 1 and 2. So it tells us exactly when this prophecy took place. It says in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Remember, the 10 tribes of the north had already been taken away into captivity 100 years prior. But now that remaining southern tribe of Judah was under siege because of their idolatry. And Zedekiah would have been the last king before the final conquest of the Babylonians over Judah. Remember, we saw that, because here it says that this was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1. So he was already reigning. He'd already come down into the land and taken some people captive. Probably, I know among them was Ezekiel. He was taken among the first to go. Daniel, his friends. And so this was to be the final conquest. And imagine Jeremiah writing this even as Babylon's armies were besieging Jerusalem, circling Jerusalem. You can imagine how this would have been stressful for everybody. But that's where we find Jeremiah here, not free. Zedekiah did not like his message, and there were many who opposed it. There were many false prophets that were saying, no, it's not going to last as long as Jeremiah said. And so here we find him in verse 2, the army besieging Jerusalem, and where's Jeremiah? Shut up in the court of the prison. This would have been a prison, a stockade, might be a better way to put it, that was actually in the king's house, in his palace, the royal prison. And so here's where we find it. So we read on in verses 3 through 5, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. This is like those that sought to quiet our Lord, or even his apostles. You can perhaps bind the messenger, but you cannot bind the word. What God has purposed should go forth. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord? I believe everybody that the Lord raises up, their message begins with that. Thus saith the Lord. This is not our surmisings or speculations. Thus saith the Lord. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. So he's upset with Jeremiah preaching that the Chaldeans would come and take the city, even though he could see they were already besieging it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. There's the part he didn't like. But shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. It's just a way to speak. And you're going to be face to face with this very king of Babylon. And Zedekiah would live to see all of this come to pass exactly as Jeremiah said it would. So there was a message for Zedekiah, but not one of salvation, but of condemnation. And so, in verses 6 through 12, we find an unusual property deal. While Jeremiah is locked up, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy. So, Hanameel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, evidently, even though he was in prison, he could receive visitors. And here, this Hanameel, his uncle's son, this would be his cousin, came and offered unto Jeremiah to buy the land. It says here, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth. Anathoth was where Jeremiah was born. That was his hometown. And we saw that back in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. It's about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, so not very far. And so with these Babylonian armies surrounding Jerusalem, the enemy would already likely have occupied Anathoth. But here Jeremiah is offered the opportunity to purchase the land that was already under Babylonian control. We'll see in a little bit why. It says here, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine. We have the same situation here according to the law of Moses, that if there was to be a land that had to be given up, just like with Ruth and Boaz, that land never ever left Israel. But that there was a right of redemption or a right of inheritance that ran through the bloodline to ensure that that land would always be there for those heirs. Here's a beautiful picture, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the picture here of Jerusalem surrounded by the Babylonians and concern over what would happen to that family property if the Babylonians came down and took it all away. Would there be any property left for the family? And this was the concern here of Jeremiah's cousin. He says, "And the redemption is thine." So Jeremiah would have been that kinsman redeemer, just like Boaz was for Ruth and Naomi. And he's coming to him and asking Jeremiah to exercise that right of redemption to guarantee, to ensure that that land would remain in the family. You see how that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ? That even under condemnation, under the law, Christ came and redeemed those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Because just like these, under the scrutiny or the condemnation of Babylon, so we were under sin's condemnation, but the right of redemption that Jeremiah is exercising here is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ redeeming what is his own. And so he says, "I bought the field." That's what redemption takes. It takes buying. "I bought the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances." So this was an official purchase that took place while Jeremiah was in bondage. And some may wonder, well, why would Jeremiah even be concerned about this property, especially in the face of Babylon now taking all this away? Well, it was a statement by God himself that when God had finished with Nebuchadnezzar and that Babylonian captivity, that he would bring the people back in the land, and that that property would be preserved for Abraham and his descendants. So the purchase deed, I think about our title deed. What is it? Well, it's the purchase price of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And it is a legal transaction that Christ did to purchase that people that the Father gave him, to ensure that there would be an eternal inheritance, even though we live in a fallen world, as was the case here under the condemnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's the lesson we see here in verses 13 through 15 as we read on. "But he took the evidence of the purchase," verse 11, "both that which was sealed according to law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." That means that Jeremiah wasn't the only one in that court, but anyone that was identified with it. And so he charged Baruch before them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days." What are the evidences that God has given us as his children that we are his, and that in spite of the fall, in spite of the law being our condemnation, what is our evidence of redemption? Well, it's in this word. We have the witnesses of God's word. We have the witness of his Spirit. And here what it says, that they might be preserved in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. Think about how God has preserved this word even for us these many days. That we know that regardless of how desperate our own nature is in the fall and the condemnation of this world, yet there's hope in that purchased redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 15, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. I see that as a type of the resurrection. When I die, what hope do I have for eternal life? Well, here it speaks of houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Think about all that by God's word and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that He has purchased, for whom He has that right of redemption, that hope of glory beyond anything that we could ever imagine here. The property purchased from the prison was an expression of that trust, that persuasion in God's promise that the land would be possessed again. And it was. After 70 years, that's what we're studying in Ezra. The Lord raised up Cyrus, He gave the decree, and so the people of Israel were brought back into the land. A lot of people read those passages as referring to 1948 when God brought Israel back into the land. I'll tell you, the accomplishment of what we're reading here took place after the Babylonian captivity, when the Lord raised up Ezra and Nehemiah and others to lead the people back into the land. And so we see this prayer here of Jeremiah, verses 16 to 23. And now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Isn't that a sweet prayer for even us to consider sometimes when we face dark days and wonder if the Lord is with us or not? Here he prayed unto the Lord. That's where the Spirit directs all true prayer. It's unto the Lord. And he says, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. For there he's speaking in terms of judgment. Is God unjust to judge people for their works? Because that's the only thing that you find in Scripture. Apart from the work of Christ, all men will be judged according to their works. Not saved, but judged. The only reason we're not judged is going to be because of Christ being that kinsman redeemer. But here it says, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day. He goes all the way back to the Passover, when God first delivered Israel out of Egypt. And amongst other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. See, that's what this is all about. God giving himself glory, whether men see it or not. And has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. So as God has acted in the past, so he will act now. That's what he's trusting in here, Jeremiah, in how God delivered Israel and set them in the land to begin with, and now would deliver them once again. And it's given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. If any sinners are condemned, God is not to be blamed for judging and condemning them. He's a just God. But this is what this flesh will do. It would readily blame God rather than take the blame itself. And so, even in this, Jeremiah verses 24 to 25, we'll stop there. Here's a prayer for understanding. Even as he pronounces these things, it was well beyond his own understanding. He says, "Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it." When he's talking about the mounds, there are the mounts. He's talking about how Babylon threw up these mounds around the city to starve it off, so that no one going out or entering in could do so without being under the thumb of the Babylonians. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword, of the famine, of the pestilence. Notice that thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest. When we look around and see devastation, pestilence, sword would be fighting, war, famine, all of these things. It comes from God's hand in order to accomplish His purpose. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So Jeremiah here, coming to the Lord, is dealing with a dichotomy. On one hand, he understands God's going to take that city and that land, those people, and carry them into captivity. On the other hand, he's telling Jeremiah to buy that piece of land in his hometown. Well, the only answer to that would be that God purposed to bring them back again into the land in His time. And so it is with the work of Christ. It's His work. He's going to have everyone for whom He paid the debt. And everyone will be drawn in His time. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Word. How precious, how powerful. I pray that You would give us eyes to see and read, understand even how You've worked in the past, so it is that You work even now according to Your sovereign will. And our hope is that everyone that Christ has redeemed, Him having the right of redemption, that when this is all said and done, each one will indeed be restored unto Him. And whatever we lost in the fall, we know that He has brought back again in His redemption. And therein is our hope of glory. So we give You the praise. Ask that You would glorify Yourself even through this time of worship. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books one more time and sing hymn number 334. 334, Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my life. Be Thou my vision, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou with me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
All right. let's take our Bibles once again and look in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. And Lord willing, we will complete our study in this message in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter 10. There are 44 verses here. I want to read for us from verse 9 down to verse 44. The major part of these verses has to do with these that were named out for having taken strange wives. And each one named accordingly. Strange wives in the sense of wives who were idolatrous and had intermingled with the sons of the priests. That's really what this is all about, because God had purposed a priesthood that should remain distinct from all forms of idolatry until Christ should come, and then He would be the fulfillment of all that came before. But we can see it wasn't long after they got back into the land. And remember, we're about 80 years removed here from the return from Babylon, that Ezra takes note that these priests, or the sons of priests, had taken these strange wives. And that's why I've entitled this particular message, Separated Unto Christ. Because, as a parallel, Christ has made of us a kingdom of priests unto Him. So how important is it for us to be separated unto Christ? We were separated in election, in God's eternal purpose. We were separated in redemption, there at the cross. We're separated in regeneration unto Christ. And we're separated in glorification. In other words, for eternity, we will be with Christ. So how important is it then that as we live out our lives in this world, that we be wholly consecrated unto Him and avoid every form of idolatry? We're going to see that scripture where it says, Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Every command in Scripture, especially for these priests, was that they were not to mingle. They were not to marry strange wives. And in this case, it wasn't just that they were foreigners, but these were women from the land that were wholly given over to idolatry, but these priests now were attracted to them and began to marry them. But let's read this in verses 9. In Ezra chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, I've entitled this, The Call to Repentance. That's how it begins. And separation unto the Lord. It says, Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. You say, what matter? Well, we read that last time, that Ezra, when he arose, there in verse 5, made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to his word, and they swear, and Ezra rose up from before the house of God in verse 6 and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water. This would have been a place, the temple had chambers alongside for the priests and those that served at the altar. And Ezra would have had his place here in the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Perhaps they shared that chamber. But you can see he was so distraught, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. He mourned over the fact that although God had been merciful in bringing them back into the land, now they were beginning to intermingle once again with the women of the land. Remember, that's how Balaam ultimately cursed the people of Israel. He couldn't do it directly. God would not give him that authority, but he advised Balak, invite them to your sacrifices. And when they get there and see all the dancing and everything going on and they're seduced, next thing you know, they're going to be one with you. That's that fornication. There's physical fornication, but there's spiritual fornication. You can see Ezra grieved over this, just like our Lord did when he saw the unbelief in his day. And I know people look at that and say, well, he was God. Why didn't he just convert their hearts? Well, that wasn't God's purpose. He mourned over it in that he saw their unbelief. And so they made a proclamation in verse 7 throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, that's why we read down here in verse 9, these being pricked in their conscience, and we know this was the Spirit of God drawing them, to be there within 3 days, they were to hasten. They weren't to, there was an urgency to this. Just like for any one of us, when God gives us an urgency to hear His Word. But here, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, and all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. In other words, any that rebelled, any that did not come to submit themselves to the Word of God and repent. See, that's what repentance is. Repentance toward God, even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul put it there in Acts 20. That's what I say. This is a call to repentance. And I will tell you, whenever the gospel is preached, this is a call to repentance. I'm not up here just to inform you or to give you a history lesson or to give you some advice. Or if you ask me, well, this is what I would do, but you decide. No. The Word of God, this is the Word of the Lord, and what He says, those that He gives that heart to believe, they repent. Repentance and faith are the same thing. One is repentance toward God, the other is faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see happening here. These gathered unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It says it was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter. Oh, that God would give us trembling hearts as we hear His Word. Trembling, why? Because we know He's just. He's holy. And should He deal with us according to our iniquities, who could stand? Is the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 130. But then also it says, for the great rain. You say, what does the rain have to do? This was a dry spell. The Lord had shut up the heavens. Remember that Jerusalem had been besieged by the Babylonians initially, and that there was a famine in the land. Even here, this particular time of year, when it says the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, this would relate somewhere to our particular November, December. So we're right now in that particular time period. And the 20th day would have been the beginning of what we have as our December, the Jewish calendar being its own. But this would have been 5 months after Ezra came to Jerusalem. But this was not a common time to find rain. It was cold. And so while these were in the street trembling because of this matter, the Lord dealing in their hearts, now comes the rain. And when that rain came, the view there is this was a hard downpour that wasn't common. And so the people took this to mean it was God's displeasure. That would have been how they would have been looking upon this. And so Ezra, the priest, stood up. Our priest, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Ezra is a type and representation of, stood up on our behalf and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, so you can see the progression here. First is hearing the word, which is what we need to hear, word from the Lord. Then there's the dealing mightily in the heart, the trembling. And then there is the confession. The word confession means to say the same thing as God does. We're not making excuses for ourselves. When He brings home to our hearts who we are as sinners, then there is that confession unto the Lord. Here it says, the God of your fathers, and do His pleasure. And here it is, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. So here he's pointing out their transgression. And just like with our Lord, His word is clear and strong. When He stood up and declared men's condemnation, He was just in doing so. A lot of people think that Jesus was going around talking to people how much God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, like you hear people today preaching. What was Christ's very first word that He preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it means the King was there. And therefore, it was a call to repentance, to confession to the Lord. And notice, both go together, confession and repentance. Where there's repentance, there's a confession. Seeking after the Lord. And where there's a seeking after the Lord, there's the evidence of repentance. The word repentance means a change of heart. So there's a turning of 180 degrees to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were born in this world 180 degrees the other way, facing hell and condemnation. The Lord, in His grace, turns then the heart 180 degrees to Christ. And this is His work to do. But where He is pleased to do that work, it's not just in a group. That's what I want us to see here. Because yes, all these have gathered themselves together. But notice now in verses 12 to 15, this work of separating out unto the Lord is an individual work that God does in each heart that He turns. I'm looking at you here tonight, and if you're the Lord's, you have a testimony of how the Lord turned your heart. That's your testimony. Yet, we know there's some things in common as to how He turns the heart. He reveals Christ in the heart, and by His Spirit turns the heart, but that's an individual work of grace in the heart of each one of His own. And that's what we see here in verses 12 through 15. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. This is how we know it's a work of God, that there's no alternative. There's no choice left to man. As we have heard this word, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, so that the rain continued to pour down. Imagine, they're outside, no place to hide, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. You can see even here that they weren't looking for some easy solution. That however the Lord was dealing with them, however long it took, that it was necessary that each one deal with the Lord in this matter. I know we live in an instant gratification society where people have what I call a vending machine profession. They want to be able to put in their decision, and out comes then their certificate of salvation, their assurance, their fire escape. That's not how God works. Here these recognize that there's so many, but even in this, they weren't asking God to somehow just look the other way and pass over them in a general way. It's like some people, I hear them pray, God save the world. Well, that was never God's intent to save the entire world. When Christ prayed, He prayed for those that the Father had given Him. Yes, He had authority over all flesh, but He prayed for those the Father had given Him. But here was how the Lord directed them in this prayer. And again, this separating now is on an individual basis. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times. I love that. How is it that we come to Christ? It is at God's appointed time. And with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. You can see that's the fear of God that is missing today. People want to believe that God's just a God of love, looks the other way, and oh well, you sin, but you'll be all right. Now, here was a concern for the very glory of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. They understood it. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. These were ones that had been set apart as Levites, as priests, as intermediaries, and were not of that number that had gone after strange wives. And to them was given then this task that we see here of separating out the people. However long it took, however many days, as they said, this is not a work of one or two days, but that they were to be set apart for this matter. And the children of captivity did so. And Ezra, the priest, with verse 16, was certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all them by their names were separated. That's what we keep seeing here. Being separated unto God, in this particular case, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So we see that they were to sit down with each one and do what? Question them. How is it that you entered into this marriage relationship with these strange women and had taken these pagan wives? So the whole process would take many weeks, because so many had taken so many wives. And I wouldn't want to be the judge of this matter. I've been in Africa preaching and been in situations where you'll have men that have taken many wives. And here they come to sit under the gospel and to hear the gospel. Well, how do you deal with that matter? That becomes a big question. I know religion always tried to settle it by saying, well, it's the first wife you took and all the rest you got to send away. Well, they've got children. They got an accountability, a responsibility for them, even though they had married them. And we know that from the Scriptures, we don't find the Lord condemning those that took several wives. That's not the issue here. The issue here is the strange wives. These were ones that were given over to idolatry. And for that reason, in Africa, we had in the congregation, I remember one particular man that he couldn't sort it out, but he felt accountable to take care of the wives he'd married and the children he had, so he brought them all to hear the gospel. He figured if nothing else, God might be pleased to do a work of grace in their life. And I was happy with that solution, conclusion. So that's what we see going on here. The questioning was necessary because they needed to examine each one. And it may have been that some of these that were strange wives gathered with their husbands, hearing the word of the Lord, just like when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand, there were Egyptians that came with them. It may have been that some of these, their hearts would have been turned. So this would have been the reason for the questioning, rather than just determined to send them all away. But here in verses 18 to 44, which is the rest of the chapter, we have the remedy. And the remedy here is for those that were found guilty. It says in verse 18, "And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Messiah, and Eleazar, and Jerob, and Gedaliah, they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, what did they do? They offered a ram of the flock for their trespass." They recognized that these women that they had taken would continue in their own idolatry. You know, the Lord Himself said that He didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and that He would separate families, that some He would call and others leave in their blindness. And so these, under the persuasion of God, when it became evident that their wives were not with them and would not identify with the God of Israel, that they then would put these away, and justly so, in order that, again, remember, we're talking here about the sons of the priests in verse 18. I know you can come over to the New Testament, and Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, exhorting those that were married to unconverted spouses, that they were to remain in the calling wherewith they had been called. But that if the unbelieving departed, Paul said, then let them depart. So that's what I see is taking place here. These wives were not willing to follow their husbands in this repentance and turning again to the Lord. And therefore, they would put away these wives. But at the same time, and this is what I want us to see, the remedy. What is the remedy for sin? It's not just in putting away that which is sinful, because we still have sinful hearts. But notice here, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Therein is the redemption. Therein is the forgiveness of sins, acknowledging that they were guilty, and yet now presenting a ram of the flock. A ram that was offered before the Lord was an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to His death and what He would accomplish, but recognizing that apart from that ram, there could be no forgiveness. Someone wrote these words in a hymn, "Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole." So if we had all this up to now, where these convicted of their sin and crying unto the Lord and acknowledging that He's just in what He was doing, yet where's the ram? Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. That's why these rams were offered. It says, for their trespass. It doesn't say trespasses. It wasn't for this sin or that, but for their trespass, seeing themselves as sinners. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. I'll tell you this, where the blood is shed for sinners, There in the Old Testament, it was in the form of these animals being sacrificed. It was forward-looking to that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein is forgiveness of sins. It's not in the confession of the sin. I know the Scriptures say if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word "if" means when. When we confess our sins, we do so because He is faithful and just to forgive. Who's He faithful and just to? His Son. Because the Father said that everyone for whom Christ paid the debt and shed His blood would be redeemed, sanctified, justified because of that shed blood. That is where the forgiveness lies. And our sin offering that this ram here represents wasn't just any ram. This had to be a spotless ram. But that sin offering was the only way in which that guilt could be put away. And so, as you read on here, the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to try to go down through here and read each one of these names, but you can see them, of the sons of Himer, of the sons of Haram. They're cited by families down through here. These are ones that are named specifically of the priests and their sons that were guilty. And it says of the singers also, verse 24. Here was something that God could not overlook. Their purpose as priests and Levites was to offer up sacrifices before the Lord for the people. But as a type of Christ, they had to be pure and holy, set apart, just like Christ. But moreover, of Israel, the sons of Perish, the sons of Elam, verse 26, the sons of Zatu, the sons of Bibai, the sons of Bani, the sons of Pahath Moab, verse 31, the sons of Haram, sons of, verse 33, Hashem, sons of Bani. All of these were named as being the guilty ones of the sons of Nebo. But it says, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. I'll tell you what, that if these are named, and if the Lord was merciful to them, because we see their names clearly set forth here. Everybody's name is either written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of the Lamb slain, or it's written in the Book of Works, which can only mean condemnation and judgment. All these, yeah, they've taken pagan wives. I'll tell you this, if we have any acceptance before God, it's not because of any pureness in any one of us. We are all guilty of adultery spiritually. When it says here, having taken pagan wives, how many times have we run after other things besides the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, would that our name, if it were named here in the Scriptures among these others, that yes, guilty is charged, and yet, because of the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ, find justification in Him. It's interesting that from this point forward, Ezra disappears from the biblical record for about 13 years. As we've been studying Ezra here, he has quietly and yet determinedly done the work that God raised him up to do there in drawing these to the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured there in the temple sacrifices and the priesthood, etc. I think about how our Lord went about His work. Isaiah said He didn't lift His voice in the street. He wasn't out trying to get as many as possible to follow Him. In fact, the more He exalted Himself in preaching His glory, the more people turned away from Him. That's how God purposed that there be a separating between the sheep and the goats. Even as here, there were some that the Lord brought to turn again in repentance, but others clearly went on their way. the next time we're going to see Ezra, we'll pick up with this going straight on through to Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. And for 13 years, we're not going to read any more about him, but he appears again in the book of Nehemiah. And when we find him there, 13 years later, just as steady as she goes. Steady as she goes. His passion was the same as at the end of the book of Ezra. It was for the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. And the Lord used him mightily to draw out, to separate out those that were his. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, I'll close with this. And the reason I'm closing with it is because this is greatly misunderstood by many. Most of the time, when we hear this preached, that it has to do with being unequally yoked in marriage. But in this particular context, and like I said, I know some couples where one of them, the Lord has turned the heart and the other he hasn't. But that's not an excuse just to put away the wife. The wife has never opposed the husband in his worship. Otherwise, there would have to be a divide. But here, specifically in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What is he talking about? He's talking about in worship. And that's what the issue was back here in Ezra. That here were these wives that were given to idolatry, the idolatry of the land, and the priests were trying to act as if it didn't matter. Hell, it does. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement, notice, hath the temple of God with idols? As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. He's talking about worship. Why is it that we're separated out even in our way of worship? It's because God has brought that separation. Touch not the unclean thing. You can't be sitting here listening to this message of grace and glory in Christ alone and by His death alone, then head down the road and worship with those that don't believe in a sovereign God or believe in Christ's death only for those the Father gave Him. Justification by His blood. They believe in a salvation by their own free will, so-called. There's no fellowship between light and dark. He says, come out and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. If we're here this evening, regardless of what separation this has brought in our families, and all of us have separation, whether it's with a spouse or whether it's with our children, aunts, uncles, acquaintances, he says, come out, I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I can't think of a better blessing than that. And for that, we give him the praise and the glory. All right. Pray the Lord will use that to encourage our hearts. Let's turn to hymn number 235, and then we'll be dismissed. 235. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. 235. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me ask
sweet relief, kneeling there in deep contrition. Help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed before the next time. Lord willing.